The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Good morning. We all have authority issues. This has become abundantly clear over the last half decade. Just about 5 years ago, suddenly the government was telling us what we must wear on our faces, who we were allowed to visit, how to run our businesses, and even how and where to worship. Even speaking about this is bringing up a lot of uncomfortable feelings. I can sense it. This was a time when all of us were faced with the question of authority in our lives and how far we were willing to submit to that authority or not. And thankfully, I'm not here today to talk about the role of government in the life of the Christian. That's for Pastor Leo to deal with next week. So we can be praying for him this week as he prepares that. So I'm sure he will be able to answer all your questions. What I want to address today and what our passage in Mark addresses today is our issues with authority. It's sort of a mini two-part series on authority this week and next week. Like in the past 50 years, society has been throwing off all kinds of authority, any kind of authority surrounding issues of gender, marriage, family, and sexuality, for example. Our authority issues have led us to a place where the only authority left is ourselves, our own authority, our self-authority. And we as individuals are the ultimate source of authority. No one can tell us who we are or what to do but ourselves. And this is like Adam and Eve in the garden. Rather than submit to God, human beings have always chosen to take authority for ourselves and become our own gods. That is ultimately where our authority issues derive from. So what do we do about this? How do we deal with our authority issues? How do we balance submission to authority with personal autonomy? And my solution is not that you should listen to me and take me as an authority. That would be a mistake. I do, however, implore you to submit to who I seek to represent through Scripture, which is Jesus himself. In this section of Mark, Jesus offers himself as the solution. Only in submission to Jesus can we truly find freedom. Jesus asks us to give up our authority to him as the Son of God and find our true freedom under his loving rule. And then we filter all other authorities through him as the ultimate authority. What we need is something that aligns us with what is good and true, a cornerstone for our lives, that sets the standard for how to live our lives to build a foundation on. Who better to do that than goodness and truth itself, Jesus Christ, the Son of God? We're continuing our series in Mark, so I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 11, verse 27. We're going to go all the way to 12, verse 12. And since we started back into the book of Mark, we've been walking through the final week before Jesus' resurrection. This is traditionally referred to as Holy Week. It started with the triumphal entry, Jesus entering as king into Jerusalem, welcomed by the crowds. Then on Monday, Jesus curses the fig tree and clears the temple courts. That is important to remember because we're now on to Tuesday. We started that last week. We're on to Tuesday of the week. We're going to stay in Tuesday for a number of weeks because Jesus does a ton of teaching on Tuesday. He really kind of lays out everything, and this is kind of what gets him in trouble on this day. All the teaching and what he says. We are looking at chapter 11 and 12. We're going to divide that up into three sections. We have rejection, rebellion, and redemption. The Jewish leaders' rejection of Jesus' authority. Jesus' story representing their rebellion against God's authority and the redemption that comes by submitting to Jesus' authority as the risen king. Before we get into this, let me pray. Let's ask God to prepare our hearts, because submission to authority is hard. And we need God's Spirit to soften our hearts so we can relinquish control. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask you now, by your Holy Spirit, to soften our hearts. It's going to be a difficult thing to give up our own autonomy, our own sense of freedom, and give it up to Jesus. But we know that we can find freedom in submission to you. So, Father, reveal through your word how you would like us and why we should submit to Jesus as our King. May he be our ultimate authority today as we hear from your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let's begin. Starting with rejection. We're going to see how Jesus faces rejection from the Jewish leaders as his authority is challenged. Starting in verse 27, let me read it. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. Let's stop right there for a second. You recall, on the previous day, in this same place, Jesus was in a very calculated rage. He's flipping tables, he's shutting down the temple marketplace. And Jesus now returns to that same place with his entourage of disciples. No doubt, Jesus is making sure that no one reignites the temple marketplace. And I imagine the disciples, the disciples have been waiting for this moment. Okay, Jesus just arrived in Jerusalem as king. They're like, this is it, guys. We've made it. Jesus is going to just take over the temple. He's gonna do some crazy stuff. So there's this. So they loved yesterday. They loved yesterday. This was what they have been waiting 3 years for. So this is them. They're just walking, you know, like they're all, there's a gang of them. They're coming around, walking behind Jesus. You know, West Side Story. Come on, guys. Jesus has essentially taken matters into his own hands. He's policing the temple courts. There isn't a popsicle stand or a lemonade stand left standing at all. You can imagine how this would upset those who are actually in charge of the temple. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. These are the ones who were likely profiting from the temple marketplace. And this group represents what is called the Sanhedrin. This is the group that will inevitably charge Jesus with blasphemy and seek to have him killed by the Romans. They are the leaders of Israel. There are about 70 of them. They probably aren't all here at once, but a big group of them are. There are definitely more of them than there are the disciples. So we have two rival gangs, if we're sticking with the West Side Story theme, which we won't from now on. The members of the Sanhedrin, seeing Jesus in a less scary mood than the previous day, have mustered up the courage to confront him publicly. They didn't want to do that yesterday. They were scared. Their hope is to undermine his authority in front of the people. If they can do that, then that will kind of stop the chaos that's ensuing. So this is what they say in verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. Who gave you authority to do this? They're trying to trick him to admitting to blasphemy or to discredit him, just discredit himself by appealing to something that they can undermine. This is not a simple, honest question. This is a direct challenge. Who do you think you are? Why do you think you can get away with this? What's your deal, bud? That's the context here. Completely reasonable questions, though, to ask after Jesus' rampage the previous day. And this is the critical question about Jesus. Who is this Jesus, and where does his authority come from? This is the whole reason Mark is writing. The whole Gospel of Mark comes down to who Jesus is and his authority. And this is the question we're all faced with. Who is this Jesus? What kind of authority does he have in my life? Should I be building my life around him and his teachings, or can he be safely ignored? Is this someone I can trust as the shepherd of my soul, or should I look elsewhere? If you are new to church and new to Jesus, this is the critical question we must face. For those of us who are not new to church or Jesus, do you find yourself, like the Jewish leaders, questioning Jesus' authority in your life? What about when it comes to your financial life, how you spend your money? What about your relationships? Is that really what Jesus meant? Do I really have to give to the church and give to the poor? Does it really matter what I do with my body? Do I really have to go to church every Sunday? Like the leaders of Israel, we can also challenge Jesus' authority in our lives. And we get upset when he starts turning tables in our hearts and driving out our idols. Idols of comfort, security, pleasure, money, power. If we're going to see lasting change and true freedom in our lives, we need to submit to Jesus' authority and let him cleanse our idolatrous hearts. Our bodies are a temple to God, and we have to let Jesus cleanse our selfish hearts and not question his authority over us as our king. Are you resisting Jesus' authority in your life right now? Or are you allowing him to cleanse your heart by submitting to his authority and dying to yourself? Let's look at Jesus' response in verse 29 and 30. Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." Now, this is a brilliant response. Apparently, Jesus is not done turning tables because he turns the tables right here. Jesus is truly a rhetorical genius. This is a common rabbinical tactic that commentators will point out to answer a question with a question, but that I feel like that seems to say that, yeah, other people can do this. Nobody does it like Jesus. This is devastating. This is a devastating trap. This would be a double fork on the king and the queen in chess. Remember, this is a public interaction. Everyone around him is listening. Everyone was anticipating this interaction since yesterday. And verses 31 and 32 record why this is such a great question. They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin," doesn't even finish that sentence. Mark has to explain it. They feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. They knew that this was a bad choice. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Now, it's easy to forget about John the Baptist. He seems like a minor character in the gospel narratives. He dies off in the first act, and the focus turns to Jesus. We kind of write him off as a red shirt. The Star Trekkies there, you get that. It's important to understand that John's ministry was just outside of Jerusalem, on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Mark 1:5 says this, "The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River." Now, this is the ancient equivalent of going viral. There isn't anybody who hasn't heard of John the Baptist. In fact, most of the people in Jerusalem not only heard him preach, but were baptized by John. That's what that text just said. You do not want to speak publicly against John the Baptist. And this is why the Jewish leaders are so afraid to answer this question. They are really stuck. They want to speak their mind, but they're too afraid of the people, and they don't want to admit the truth. And so they give this sheepish response of, "We don't know." And this is not a non-answer from Jesus. Jesus is tying his ministry to John's ministry, which makes sense. John baptized Jesus. And Jesus' ministry is a continuation of John's ministry. The answer that Jesus' authority comes from God is implicit in this reply. But Jesus doesn't want to focus on that. He's turned the tables. He wants to focus on the rejection of his authority by the Jewish leaders. So instead of talking plainly, Jesus does something more on brand. He uses a parable that shows how the Jewish leaders are in open rebellion against God. And Jesus' parable is condemning to the Jewish leaders. So we're moving on now to rebellion and the parable of the wicked tenants. It does say that Jesus spoke to them in parables, and this is just the one parable that really stood out. There could have been other ones that aren't recorded here. And one of the defining characteristics of Jesus' parables is that they are difficult to understand. There's often a hidden message behind every parable that's easy to miss. There's usually an opaque nature to Jesus' parables that is intended to make the listeners discern the answer, so only those who have ears to hear can understand. This is why Jesus often explains the parable to his disciples afterwards. This is not one of those parables. Jesus is not hiding anything in this parable. There is an obvious intent. There is an obvious audience. There's a directness to this. There's a target to this parable. No one's left confused. Everyone knows exactly what Jesus is saying. But that may not be true today for us. So allow me to tell the story and let's go through it so we can understand what was obvious to everyone else. This is chapter 12, verses 1 to verse 9. The parable of the wicked tenants goes like this. There was a wealthy landowner who planted a vineyard. He didn't do it haphazardly or quickly. He carefully prepared his land, removing the stones and planted it with care. And likely using those same stones, he built a wall around the vineyard to protect it from animals. He also built a tower to protect it from bandits. It probably had a big open like awning on the top where you could have a sling and sling it at people if you needed to. He took time to carve out the wine press out of the rock so that the vineyard could produce wine on site. He then hired out farmers to work the vineyard while he was living in another place. This would have been a ton of work, a huge investment of time and resources. This was a very common occurrence in the ancient world and in Judea. Wealthy landowners would lend out their properties to farmers and simply collect some of the produce at harvest time as payment. What was also common was that there arose disputes between the landowners and the tenants. There was conflict. Sometimes the tenants wanted to claim the land for themselves or not have to pay the rental fee. They hoped that the landlord would give up or die and they would claim squatter's rights on the property. And this was the case here as well. In the book of Leviticus, there is instruction to wait up to 5 years to harvest a newly planted field. The first 3 years were meant to take care of the soil so that the fruit went back into fertilizing the soil and strengthening the plants. And the fourth year was meant to be given to the temple as a sacrifice. It could have been 4 or 5 years until the landowner sent a servant to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard. And the landowner isn't asking for very much. It says this just wants some of the fruit. He's looking for a few bottles of wine. That's all he's asking for. He wants to taste the fruit of his investment. But for the tenants, giving up even a little of the harvest, a little bit of the produce from the vineyard, would be recognizing the authority of the landowner over them. It wouldn't have cost very much, but it would have been recognizing the authority the landowner had over them as the owner of the vineyard. They rejected the authority of the landowner by beating up the servants that he sent to collect the rent, staking their claim on the vineyard for themselves. That's not the shocking part of the story. That's actually pretty common. What's shocking is what happens next. The landowner sends more servants. Servant after servant, subsequently beaten, sent away, or killed. Continually sending servants individually and in groups to collect fruit from this vineyard again and again and again. Some of them are beaten. Some of them are killed. This is a shocking development. Who would do this? Finally, without having anyone else to send, the landowner sends his beloved son. They will respect my son, he thinks. Sending the son is the greatest symbol of the landowner's authority. This is the one who will inherit the vineyard. It represents the life and future of the landowner. Sending the son is as if he is going himself or better. The tenants assume that the landowner has died and the son has come to collect his inheritance. They figure that if they kill the son, they will finally have control of the vineyard for themselves. So they conspired and brutally murdered the son, casting him out of the vineyard, not bothering to give him a proper burial, which is the ultimate disgrace and shame. What do you think the owner of the vineyard will do now? How will he react? How should he react? What is his moral obligation in this case? He comes to kill the wicked tenants and hire new tenants. This is the parable of the wicked tenants. What was obvious to the audience, but perhaps not to us today, was that this story was directed at the Jewish leaders, condemning them as rebelling against God and prophesying that God was going to judge them and remove them from their stewardship of God's people, God's law, and God's presence. Jesus is pulling from a very popular image for Israel in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, called the Song of the Vineyard. I invite you to turn there. This is Isaiah chapter 5. I'm going to have it up on the screen, I believe, as well. And this is an image of Israel. Let me read it for you, because Jesus is clearly pulling directly from this passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you that what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So you can see very clearly, anyone familiar with the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah was a very popular prophet at this time, would have known this imagery. In fact, as Jesus is speaking, behind him, likely, is the entrance to the sanctuary, where they have this massive golden vine, grapevine, that goes around the pillars and over the doorway of the sanctuary in the temple. And people could actually donate golden grapes, clusters of grapes, to place on that. And it was this ornate, beautiful image of Israel right there, referring to Israel as the vine. This would have been a dramatic setting to share this parable. And Jesus is obviously pulling the same theme out of this well-known passage and using it in his parable. But there's a different nuance to it in his usage. The story doesn't revolve around the vineyard, but the tenants of the vineyard. These are those charged with caring for and watching over the vineyard, ensuring that it bears good fruit for the landlord. And these are the Jewish leaders, which represent the people of Israel and God as the landlord. There are four lessons about who God is that come out of Jesus' parable of the wicked tenants. We'll go over them very, very briefly here. The first one is that God is loving. It comes out more in the Song of the Vineyard as well, but you can see the care the landlord puts into his vineyard. He digs up the rocks. He plants the vineyard. He builds a wall. He builds a tower. He builds a wine press. God loves his vineyard. He wants to protect it, to nurture it, give it the best chance it can to bear fruit. And this represents God's loving care in covenanting with Israel and bringing them into the promised land. God's loving care is a repeated refrain in the Old Testament about who he is, about his character. Psalm 145, verse 8 says this, and it's repeated throughout the Old Testament. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. This love is at the core of who God is. Second thing we learn about God is that God is patient. Nothing about the rebellious tenants is surprising or shocking. about the parable that Jesus tells. But it's what's shocking is the landlord continues sending servants over a long period of time. And this represents God's sending prophet after prophet to his people. Anyone else would have had enough of that behavior and dealt with them right away, wiped them out. This story emphasizes God's patience with Israel and God's patience with humanity in general. God is patient. Nehemiah's prayer from Nehemiah 9:30 summarizes this well. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you warned them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention, so you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. This was in reference to the time of Solomon's temple, the first temple, which was ultimately destroyed after years of God sending prophets to warn them. We know from Romans 2, verse 4, that God's patience is intended to lead us to repentance. And it says this in the form of a question. But do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? God is patient with us, giving so much opportunity for us to repent and turn to him. God's patience and loving kindness is then fully represented by him sending his son, which is lesson number 3. God sends his son. We should immediately think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Just as the landlord sends his son, his beloved son, this is what God does. And Jesus identifying himself plainly as the Son of God here. The words that the wicked tenants use are the same words that Joseph's brothers use in the Greek translation of the Genesis. Come, let us kill him. Later, Joseph said to his brothers at the end of Genesis, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. That's used intentionally here by Jesus. This represents the same situation with Jesus. The Jewish leaders intended to harm Jesus, but God meant it for good to save the world. He's already alluding to this again and again. However, this parable does not end in resurrection and salvation, but in judgment. And that's lesson number 4. God is just. God's just judgment against rebellion. This is all related to Jesus' prophecy of judgment against the Jewish leaders because of their unbelief. He's going to prophesy later on in Mark, accurately prophesying the destruction of the temple, which occurs in the year AD 40, but just within that same generation. And Jesus is telling the Jewish leaders they are like the wicked tenants, and God is going to remove them. He doesn't destroy the vineyard, like in the Song of the Vineyard from Isaiah. He is going to bring new tenants. And this is the apostles in the church. Paul goes deep into this whole issue in Romans chapter 11. I encourage you to read that as well, but I'll touch on it briefly here. He uses the image of the olive tree. He kind of uses the fig tree, olive tree, and the grapevine as like the fruit-producing trees of the plants at the time as examples. The olive tree for God's people, like the fig tree, broken off, and new branches are grafted into this olive tree. And these new branches, the olive tree being God's people, the new branches are the Gentiles. Notice that this is the same tree as before. The same tree is being grafted in, new branches are being added on. Paul gives this warning to the new Gentile believers. This is a warning to us. Romans 11, 19 to 21. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Paul wants us to receive the same warning that Jesus is giving to the Jewish leaders in this parable. When we look at this parable, when we take these four lessons, we can see them playing out in our own lives. It doesn't just apply to the Jewish leaders. It applies to all of us. We have been shown great love and kindness by God. We are immensely blessed in our lives. Everything we have comes from Him. He has given us responsibilities. He's tasked us with stewardship of our bodies and everything we have, our whole lives. He is patient with us. He is kind to us. All He is looking for is us to bear fruit. For our lives to outpour in worship and good deeds to our Father in heaven. To be those that bear the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But we rebel against God. All of us in our hearts have rejected God's authority in one way or another and put ourselves on the throne of our lives. Any time that we have turned from God's way and gone our own way, we are guilty of that same rebellion. And because of this, God had to send His only Son to us. And our sin, our rebellion is what killed and put Him to death. We are responsible for the death of Christ. All of us are Messiah murderers because of our sin. What is stopping Him from coming and judging us for who we are and what we've done? Because that is not the end of the story. God meets us with marvelous mercy. Jesus ends His parable of redemption pointing to His coming resurrection. See what Jesus says to end His parable in verse 10 and 11. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. We read it at the start of the service. This same psalm that people were singing 2 days ago on Sunday when Jesus was entering. Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. It is known as a messianic psalm and refers to the construction of the first temple, Solomon's temple. And apparently there was a stone that the builders, it had been brought to them, probably from far away, uncut, as is, and they were going to use it in building the temple. And they looked at it and they were like, no, this isn't going to work. So they rejected it. It didn't fit in what they wanted it for. Their preconceived notions of what it was intended for, just they had to reject it. However, when they needed a piece that would fit at the porch, at the cornerstone piece that they needed to line up everything, to make sure everything was straight, that would make a strong foundation, so all the stones would just lock right into place, this stone fit perfectly. Uncut. Who could do this but God alone? Only God can do that. Jesus, the one who is being rejected by the Jewish leaders, is the cornerstone. This is Peter's favorite analogy and proof text for Jesus. He throws this back to these same leaders as a couple months later in Acts 4:11. Let's look there very briefly. Acts 4, verse 11, he says this. This is when Peter and John are heading to the same temple. This is like 2 months later. And heal a lame man asking for money. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none. What I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And the man is healed. Then Peter shares the gospel to everyone in the temple. Same place, probably the same place Jesus was standing. Amazingly, the same Jewish leaders the next day come to talk to Peter and John and ask them the same question. By what power or what name do you do this? Whose authority are you working under? Peter says, it's in the name of Jesus whom you crucified. And then he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Peter and Paul both refer to Jesus as the cornerstone in their letters. The cornerstone is meant as a foundation, but also as a stumbling block. This cornerstone is the risen Jesus. It's his resurrection that both lays a foundation for the church and is an obstacle for people coming to faith. Even today, when you talk about becoming a Christian, they're just like, I just don't believe a man come back from the dead. That is the main objection. They don't believe Jesus was raised from the dead. And when Jesus quotes the psalm, he is saying, his resurrection is coming. Yes, the son is killed, but his rejection will turn into redemption when he is raised to life. This is the marvelous mercy that God meets us with. Even though we have slain his beloved son, cast him out because of our rebellion and sin, God's mercy is found in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. As Peter puts it in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. We must submit to the name of Jesus as our ultimate authority. He is the cornerstone that aligns everything else in our lives. All authorities must submit to him. It's only under his name that we can be saved. Have you called on the name of Jesus to save you from your rebellious heart? You too can partake in his death and resurrection through faith, demonstrated through baptism and communion, and live a life that is transformed by the grace of God and that submits to the authority of Jesus as their king. We all can align our lives with Christ, the cornerstone, by submitting to his authority over every part of our lives. We must align our lives to the cornerstone of Christ. Jesus says in John 15, verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Whether it's the olive tree, the fig tree, or the grapevine, God is looking for his people to bear fruit. That means a life of submission to the authority of Jesus. Not living our own way or following what the world says is good and true. Following and submitting to Jesus' authority. And we find that through his word. Only then can we be truly free. Our issues with authority have put Jesus on the cross. We have caused his death by our rebellious hearts. Thanks be to God that he has raised Jesus from the dead and given us an opportunity to be dead to sin and alive to God through Christ. All of us must come under the name of Jesus and submit to his authority. Give up trying to live your own life apart from God. He is looking for your life to bear fruit by abiding in the life, love, and teachings of his son, Jesus, the risen King. Let's pray together as we close in worship. Father in heaven, we need your grace and mercy. Our hearts are filled with rebellion, issues with being told what to do, of wanting to go our own way, of wanting to be ruled by our desires rather than by you. We repent. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness, for your mercy to reign in our lives. May the power of the resurrected King, may that be our hope. Help us to put our trust and faith in him. That may that resurrection power overcome our lives, renew our desires for you, transform our desires for other things into things of you and your kingdom. May we seek your kingdom first. May everything else be added unto us. Father, thank you for your mercy, for rebels like us that deserve nothing but judgment. You offer mercy. You offer grace. May we receive that through faith in Christ. And as we lift up our voices now, may you unite us in the love of the Father. May we be sent out as your ambassadors and missionaries in this world, representing Christ as our ultimate authority. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.